Good morning. Good morning. I thought I was here early, and then I got to talking, and then now I'm late.
Well, congratulations.
You're welcome. Congratulations, you're welcome. That's not how that goes, is it? Thank you. That's what it is. I don't know. Well, this should be a good lesson. Can't even get ordinary polite conversation correct. Lesson 8 this morning. We continue to address the question, what is it to be reformed? As we looked at that with the last lesson, and I introduced it by saying, I know for a lot of people, when you ask the question, what is reformed, the answer that comes to mind is, well, that's the 5 points of Calvinism. That's Tulip. And I like that answer. It's too narrow. But I know that a lot of people do have questions issues with the 5 points of Calvinism, and so we are going to deal with it. Before we start lesson 8, let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you, as we do each week, for the opportunity to be gathered together as your people, called by your name in your place, and expect, not out of presumption, but because you have promised it, to meet with you. Lord, we ask that in this hour you would teach us. Will you be at work in our hearts? Will you draw us together as we learn? Will you use each other to sharpen one another's thinking? And will you cause us to submit to your word? We ask that you would encourage us and sanctify us by your truth. And we ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. So, TULIP, that's probably an acronym that everybody knows. It's not everybody's favorite acronym to describe these points of doctrine. Some people like gospel, which is grace alone, and they put stress then on obligatory grace and sovereign grace, particular grace, effective grace, and lasting grace, to spell gospel. Other people like roses over tulips. And they'll say we're talking about radical depravity and overcoming grace, sovereign election, eternal life, and singular redemption. Some people love their bacon. And they're talking about bad people who are already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, never falling away. As much as I like bacon, call me a traditionalist if you will, I'm going to stick with TULIP. TULIP is total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. And some will say preservation of the saints there for that one. Now, the reason there are these differences, well, some because people like to be cute, but basically the reason that we have these other suggestions are because, you know, people will say, and this is the classic one, that these are open to misinterpretation. Well, you know, a short list like this, they're all open to misinterpretation, and they'll say, well, these need some explaining. They would all need some explaining. And so, to me, it probably doesn't really matter which one you choose. You're going to have to do some explaining with any of them, and the explanations, hopefully, will be roughly the same. The misinterpretations you might need to overcome will be different from one to the other, but we'll just stick with this one this morning. So, I'm going to start you out with a pop quiz. Where did the debate between Calvin and Arminius take place? Bobby's smiling because he knows. I have heard this asked of a candidate on the floor of presbytery. That's correct. Jacobus Arminius was 4 when Calvin died. They never met, fairly obviously. There's this, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism. I think probably both men would hate the fact that it's called by their names. They never did have a debate. That's not part of the history. of where we get those names from. So I'm going to try to very briefly run us through some history for the context for this. By 1563, at least by then, it's hard to pinpoint, but I'm choosing 1563 because the Heidelberg Catechism was published in 1563 in Germany. It was accepted in the Netherlands almost immediately. The church in the Netherlands just almost instantly said, that's exactly what we believe. And so that's why I choose 1563. By that point, Calvin's theology had become the doctrine of the established church in the Netherlands. Let's see why we're talking about the Netherlands here in a second. Arminius had been a student at Leiden, that's in the Netherlands, from 1576 to 82. Probably he picked up some ideas there that influenced him later in his departure from accepted Calvinistic Reformed theology. After Leiden, he was, for a brief time, a student under Calvin's successor in Geneva, Theodor Beza, who initially had some real difficulties with him, later actually recommended him to the pastorate. He became a pastor in Amsterdam in 1587 and developed views at odds with Heidelberg by 1603. It's kind of a long process for him. And some of it involved his having been asked to refute certain views. And as he did his research to refute, he began to think maybe he didn't want to refute those ideas. Maybe he agreed with them to some extent. He became a professor of theology at Leiden, his alma mater, 1603. All right. Arminius died in the midst of controversy in 1609, so he didn't serve as a professor for very long. And there was a man in the church who was just very upset about what Arminius was teaching and pursued him endlessly. To the point of defying the government, who had examined their views, said that both were acceptable, and forbid them to publish their debate. And it was not Arminius who first violated that command, but followed up when his opponent published his paper, his side of the debate. So there was a long ongoing thing there. It's easy for me to imagine that Arminius was pressed into a more firm stance than he might have been otherwise. So he died in 1609. Then in 1610, 44 ministers of the church in the Netherlands signed a remonstrance, which is a forcefully reproachful protest. They were protesting the official doctrine of the church and asking for permission to teach the things that Arminius taught. This remonstrance contained 5 articles. 5 points of disagreement with the established doctrine. These 5 points were conditional election, that God elects certain persons to salvation conditioned upon things that he foresees in the persons that he elects. Universal atonement. Christ died for all men indiscriminately and in the same way. Total depravity. That's an odd one. When you actually read the points of the remonstrance, their third point seems pretty much to be total depravity. That man is incapable on his own of doing anything to save himself. Now, the trouble is it doesn't fit with their system. The way that Calvin taught it doesn't fit logically in with their system. And so, though it's not in the remonstrance, elsewhere the followers of Arminius taught prevenient grace that is granted to all fallen persons, which makes them capable of exercising faith. Okay, so they're not Pelagian. Pelagius taught that the fall of Adam into sin is just a bad example, that all of his descendants are unaffected by the fall. And so we're just as capable of obeying God as Adam was before the fall, except we have lots of bad examples in our lives. Hey, that's not what Arminius taught. That's Pelagianism. Arminius taught that we're all fallen and so damaged in our natures that we cannot exercise faith. but then posits that God gives grace to all human beings indiscriminately, such that we become capable of faith again. So he teaches grace is absolutely necessary, but everybody gets this grace, making us capable of faith. And so this third point of the remonstrance sounds like total depravity, but it's altered by its context. Does that make sense? Okay, so their fourth point was resistible grace, that God offers grace to all. Some people resist. They refuse to receive this grace. And then the perseverability of the believer. That's not a real word. Their fifth point is interesting. They state that God makes it possible for believers to persevere in faith to the end. And then they say, now whether it is also possible to fall away, we would need more study to be able to teach clearly on that. I suspect the 44 could not agree, and they wanted as many people to sign it as they could get. And so that one is left kind of open-ended. They positively assert it is possible to persevere. It might also be possible to fall away. We don't know. Okay, so those are the five points of this complaint. So a synod was called, a meeting of the church. It met in Dordrecht from November of 1618 to May of 1619 in order to answer the remonstrance. They pretty much knew what the answer was going to be. Still, they met for many months to draft their answer. And the answers to the five articles have come to be known as the five points of Calvinism. Okay, so the five points of Calvinism, so-called, Calvin never heard of them. And it wasn't the Calvinists that came up with 5 points. Okay, so this is the major reason I go through some of the history, is because let's not think that Calvinists got together and said, here's a good summary of our doctrine. They're the five answers to the five complaints on the part of the Arminians. That's where it comes from. That's why we have these five. So let's walk through them and do some of that explaining that needs to be done. Total depravity. Now, total does not mean as bad as it can get, as deep as it can be. Okay? So we're not saying that everybody is just as heinous as Stalin or Hitler when we say total depravity. What it means is depraved in every part. Okay? So here's a decent little graphic. I just took it off of the internet, so I did not choose the labels inside the pie. Some of them are not what I would have chosen, but it is a good representation to kind of give us the idea. Man before the fall is composed of a variety of faculties or parts. Body, mind, heart, will, emotions. After the fall, he's still composed of all those parts, but now there's a hole, as it were, in the center. And being in the center, it affects all of them. Okay? Now, some people's depravity might be larger than others and affect larger parts. Maybe some is less uniform in shape and delves deeper into some parts of a man than other parts. But in all men, all parts are affected. And this means that no part is left unaffected and therefore capable of initiating a pursuit of God. No part is disposed toward divine righteousness. That's what we're talking about with total depravity. Man has no part left that's undamaged and could be leveraged to initiate. Does that make sense? The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness. Obviously, we're talking about Adam and Eve, and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. That's where Westminster teaches this total depravity. All the parts and faculties. And total depravity means that salvation will have to be by grace and by grace alone. Man has nothing he can contribute. Titus 1, verse 15, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. That's where Scripture teaches total depravity. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the mind here, or heart, usually biblical synonyms, stands for the core of a person, the essential center of who and what a person is. That's depraved, desperately wicked, deceitful. We can't know it. All right? Questions on total depravity? Unconditional election. You know, another thing you'll find if you read books on the 5 points of Calvinism is authors will rearrange them. Because they'll find, you know, that people find it easier to understand if they're in a different order. Or to their mind, they logically should come in a different order. Again, there might be some merit in those. I'm just going to stick with in order because you have to go with something. So I'm just going to go with the basic. Unconditional means not based on anything in or about the creature. Election is based solely on the purpose of God. And we know very little about that. And we can always say it's to glorify Himself. We can always say it's for His, according to His own wisdom, for His own pleasure. We know it's to manifest the glory of His character. But why exactly this one, not that one? I mean, we just do not know. But the Scripture is clear that it's not because of anything to be found in us. Romans 9, 10 through 13 teaches this very explicitly. It is the main point that Paul has in this passage. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man. Why does he say that? To say these two boys I'm going to talk about have the same parents, mother and father. No difference between them in terms of parentage. When Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's why Paul is writing here, is to say, election is according to God's purpose. It's not according to works. It's not who does good or evil. It's not your parentage. It's nothing about them. It's about God and His purpose. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Unconditional election fits with both grace alone and to God alone be glory. There's nothing to point to in the creature to give some measure of the credit to for salvation. God gets all the credit. And there's a measure of comfort in this doctrine. As we did nothing to earn or merit salvation, just because God chose us from all eternity past, and knew all about every sin that we would ever commit when He made that choice, then it is certain we can do nothing to lose it. And the 5 points fit logically together. I mean, I'm referencing the perseverance of the saints there, that we persevere. That's part of God's choice standing. Questions or comments on unconditional election? Can be interesting. There, you know, people will have trouble with one or two of the points, oftentimes, and it's not always the same ones. People have different sensibilities, and there are you know, five pointers who are five pointers because, or five strip baconists, as I saw on the internet when I was looking at it, who are such because they're just convinced the Scripture teaches it, but it doesn't sit easy. emotionally doesn't sit easy. So I want to be sensitive to that and give opportunity for discussion. The L is for limited atonement. Limited applies specifically to intention and not to merit. Let's unpack that a little bit. And I want to do so by way of an analogy. Okay? Everyone who acknowledges that God is sovereign and omnipotent or all-powerful must nevertheless recognize limitation of God's power. Not a limitation in that he's not all-powerful, but every one of us here would admit that God is powerful enough to have made it snow this morning. But he didn't. Right? He didn't want to. So he didn't. Okay, so limitation in the sense of not everything that he's capable of actually comes to pass. His power is limited in the sense of the exertion of his power. He doesn't exert it everywhere that he possibly could. Does that make sense? And so when we say limited atonement, we're saying something similar. I'm going to back up that advance a little quicker than I want to. So I say limited applies specifically to intention and not to merit. We are not saying that the worth of Christ's sacrifice was limited. That God said, boy, I sure like to save everybody, but the blood of Christ is only good for about 62 million or however many, and so I got to pick. No. It's limited as to intention. The merit of Christ's suffering is infinite and enough to save everyone. He just didn't intend it to save everyone. John 17 is the high priestly prayer of Christ, so called because Christ is praying for those whom God has given to him to be his people. So he's praying as our priest. Selected verses here, 6, 9, and 19. So Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I think at least in part, when he says I consecrate myself, he means to the cross. I think this is the most direct place in Scripture where we get limited atonement taught. Jesus says, it is for their sake. Very clearly says, I'm praying for them and I'm not praying for the world. You see Jesus as priest making a difference. And then he says, it is for their sake that I consecrate myself. I think at least in part by that, he means it is for their sake that I go to the cross. And that's what we're talking about, which of course fits logically with unconditional election. If God has elected those and given them to the Son to be his people, it does not make a lot of logical sense, though for many of us it makes emotional sense, for Christ to die for all persons. But it fits with the sovereignty of God who saves all whom he intends to save. So, to be clear there too, the doctrine of limited atonement does not mean that there will ever be a person who wants to be saved, would come to God, as it were, asking to be, admitting that I'm a sinner, mimicking, as it were, the publican, beating his breast and asking that the sacrifice there made should be for me. Oh, let it be for me. And God will say, sorry, it wasn't for you. There is no such person. The assertion of the Reformed and of Calvinists is that all those for whom Christ died will be regenerated by the Spirit, given new hearts that desire to be reconciled to God, capable of exercising faith. All others will do what they want to do, which is reject Christ. So there are no persons that are saved despite the fact that they don't want to be. And there are no persons who cannot be saved despite the fact that they want to be, because of the sovereignty of God. He directs the course of all things, the means and the ends. I see you nodding. John 10:26, "You do not believe," Jesus tells certain Pharisees, "because you are not among my sheep." And he doesn't say you're not my sheep because you refuse to believe. The reason you don't believe is because you don't belong to me. It's John's gospel that has a lot of this, and particularly chapter 10. So in verse 15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." We just saw verse 26. He's going to tell people, you're not of my sheep. That's why you don't believe. Okay, this doctrine, too, brings assurance to believers. Because of the principle of double jeopardy. That's what we call it in our legal system. And we have it in part because our legal system is built on biblical principles. Double jeopardy means that one cannot be tried for the same crime twice. If Jesus took upon himself the guilt of the sin of his people and suffered the full penalty due for it, then God would be unjust to punish you for it. Now, that's an argument for the doctrine of limited atonement, too. If Christ suffered the penalty due for sin, then by what right does God send anyone to hell? It's already been paid for. Questions or comments on limited atonement? This is probably the most popular one to reject. Emotionally difficult for a lot of people. Yes?
Yeah, if you're not one of those people, what are you going
to have? Right. That is true. Yeah, Don's asking for clarification. If you're not elect, then you would not have any chance at all. Now, let me just point out that anyone that believes that God is sovereign, that he's in control, faces this problem. There are millions of people born in places in the world where they will never hear about Jesus. They weren't born there by accident. I understand the emotional difficulty of that. And Paul understood the difficulty of it. You know, Paul, in teaching this doctrine in Romans 9, anticipates a response. Why does God still find fault, then? If he intends this, and man cannot do otherwise, then why does God blame us for anything? And Paul does not say, you've misunderstood. Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? The potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay. Yes. Yes, we think we're helping God. In truth, we're trying to help God be more palatable to us. Yes, yes. And the other thing that I'll say to Don's question there is what I said before, that those who are not elect, yeah, in a sense you can say they have no chance or no opportunity, but they don't want one. So I invited a friend of mine from work to church many times. He finally came once that I worked with at the bike shop. And wouldn't you know it, the sermon involved a fair chunk of election in the sermon. And so as we're leaving, my friend says to me, was he saying, kind of almost the same thing, Don, was he saying that if God doesn't choose me, I cannot be saved? I said, oh boy. Yes. Yes. He was saying that. Now, Patrick, do you want to be? Because if you want to be, you can be. If you want to be, that's evidence that he has chosen you and is at work in you. If you don't want to be, what are you complaining about? Yes, all who does that, you know. So the doctrine of limited atonement does nothing to contradict texts that say all who believe in Jesus will be saved. It's still not an easy doctrine. Yes.
Maybe you'll get to irresistible grace.
Okay. Yeah, sure, sure. I don't know that I plan to, but we'll, sure, I'll insert that. Yeah. Yes, Martha.
This O and my American. I mean,
yes.
And culturally, we're in hand time.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so...
You have no idea how many times we've done that, Martha.
Yeah. No, you know what I mean? We're all judging each other as to how Christian you are.
Yeah.
So there's lots of stuff going on here.
Oh, sure, sure. Yeah, we cannot see the heart.
And what happens if you don't believe?
Right, right. And this is the kind of doctrine that people can get so caught up in defending that they wind up in a place where they say, no one can be truly saved if they do not affirm this. Well, look what you've done, right? Faith alone in Christ alone is gone. Now it's works righteousness, and the work is you're smart enough to believe what I believe. Well, no. It's Christ who saves, and he, thank goodness, saves ignoramuses.
Yes.
Right? I mean, we all have problems with our theology. No one's got it 100% correct. Thank goodness that our salvation does not rest on how accurately our theology matches the theology taught in the Scriptures. So, yeah, people who've never heard of it, and when they do hear of it, deny it with every fiber in their being, can still be saved because the merit of Christ is infinite. And if they trust in him, they are saved. It ought to, yes. It rightly understood, it certainly ought to make us profoundly humble and brings assurance that my salvation doesn't rest on me. It doesn't rest on how well I understand or how well I believe. And when I'm going through a valley where I'm not sure what I believe, I look back on all of this, and it all hangs together as kind of a singular unit, and say, thank God that he takes hold of me, because I've lost my grip. I had somebody over here. Yeah, Carrie. Right, it's faith. Right? Yes. So an unbeliever cannot be saved. Yeah. Now we run into just a thorn bush like you can't believe when we start asking, just what do you have to believe? What is the bare minimum, and, you know, not just the quantity, but what's on the list? Seems to be just an impossible question to answer. But broadly we can say faith in Christ as he is presented in the gospel. And it's the merits of Christ that are imputed to us, attributed to us, credited to us. That's the basis on which God declares us righteous.
Laura. But before, we're all unbelievers.
Correct. Yeah, so you're just... is that because Carrie asked unbelievers cannot be saved, and you're hearing that as like ever?
That before we're believers, we start out unbelievers.
Right.
We're elected before the foundation of the world.
Correct.
But in our understanding, we go from...
to believing. Correct. Okay. Correct.
So we can't say...
Correct. Mm-hmm. Clint.
I've talked to a few people that say they can never believe them, never remember of not believing.
Right.
They seem to have always, in their conscience, have always believed.
Right.
And I guess.
Yeah, I mean, I count myself in that category. I have no memory of not believing that these things were true. You know, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't need to know. You know, the sermon today, and we talk about John, who was apparently regenerate from before birth, filled with the Holy Spirit anyway, which Saul was too, so it doesn't necessarily mean regenerate, I guess, but I think in John's case probably does. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied on an occasion.
Saul, King Saul.
Yeah, 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 sorry. Other Testament. Yeah. Okay. Irresistible grace. Irresistible does not imply against one's will. Yes. Try to offer just some kind of point of clarification as the first point for each of these. God's grace is irresistible precisely because by it he changes the will. Right? The grace that first comes to a person is the grace of regeneration, whereby they receive a new will. The will always executes what the nature dictates. Okay, so this goes to some of the points that have been brought up in our discussion just previously. Martha talking about how un-American all of this is. We want to believe I can do whatever I want to do. But everybody understands when they hear someone say that, I can do whatever I want to do, that that's within limits. I cannot fly, for instance, no matter how much I may want to. I can't. Well, that's silly, we would say. Of course you can't. We're used to those kinds of physical limitations. But there are limitations to our will that are just as real. We just want to deny them. So I've never gotten up the courage to watch this film a second time because it's just so spooky. I don't like horror films. And it's old enough that I can spoil it for you. If you haven't seen it yet, too bad. There was, I think, in the late 90s, a film that came out called Skeleton Key. And it takes place in kind of, you know, voodoo-infested part of New Orleans. And this woman is called in to be kind of live-in health care for this elderly couple. And as the film progresses and there's all this voodoo, we kind of learn this history, that this elderly couple are actually ancient and they have been inhabiting new bodies every generation as it goes. And there's a certain kind of voodoo ceremony that has to take place in order for them to claim the new body. For the thing to work, the main character comes to the place late in the film where she realizes this is what's going to happen. That's why they had me come here. They're trying to steal my body from me. And she also recognizes that this little voodoo ceremony thing will only work if she believes it will. And so she begins kind of saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. But she cannot just make herself believe what she wants to believe. The fact is, they have been very skillful in the way that they have, you know, gradually exposed her to things so that she does believe it will work. She cannot help but believe it will work. She knows she can get out of it if she could just make herself believe it won't work. But she can't. And that's what I found so interesting about it. A film from our American Hollywood culture that deals with this idea, you cannot just decide what it is you will believe. Just decide to make yourself believe that 2 + 2 = 5. You cannot do it. You're not capable of that. And we're not capable of just deciding to believe in Jesus either. Only a regenerate heart can believe that. And what makes God's grace irresistible is that he gives us a new nature. A new nature, and the will desire and choose according to the new nature. It will. It cannot be otherwise. Now, some people seem to reject or refuse grace, and there are scriptures that seem to say that. And there we need to say that, we can say a couple of things depending on the text of scripture that we're looking at. Some are exposed to grace in that they're raised in the church, for instance. And so they have the privileges that come with being raised in the church. They are exposed to the gospel message, to gospel preaching, to teaching. They are prayed for and with by Christian parents. And so these are graces to them. But they're not saving graces. It's not a regenerating grace that they reject or walk away from. Other texts are warnings. One who has tasted of grace and rejects it and walks away cannot afterwards be saved. That's in Hebrews. It's a paraphrase. There's a couple of very stern warnings in Hebrews. And a partial answer there is that, we're going to look at perseverance of the saints, that part of the way that God preserves his saints is exactly by issuing these warnings. And those who trust in Christ, who are granted the grace of faith, will heed those warnings. That's part of how they're kept. So the warnings are true, but in the case of the truly regenerate, they will heed those warnings. So that's not a dissertation, a real complete answer, but some, at least some hints towards answers there. I'm sure I have, yeah, some texts here. Romans 8, 5 through 10. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see that inability there. The mind that is set on the flesh does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And that's a change that God makes. It's not something we can initiate or accomplish. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul is kind of both teaching and depending upon the ideas of irresistible grace in that text. Ephesians 2, 1, and then verses 4 and 5. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Skipping to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so he makes us alive. And the living, those in the Spirit, then exercise faith, which dead people cannot do. Ezekiel 36:26. This is Ezekiel prophesying about the new covenant, what is to come in those days. And the Lord, speaking through him, says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." I will just do that. It's put. It doesn't say I will offer you a heart of flesh. I will put it. Further questions or comments on irresistible grace? And try to finish up rather quickly. And let me say this while I'm thinking about finishing up, just to make it less likely that I will. No, and because I thought of it. So I've tried to think of things that people might have questions about in joining Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church. But I might not have thought of everything. And as it turns out, we're going to have 3 weeks here that I don't have plans for. So next week I'm planning to cover infant baptism. And that's as far as I have planned. I'm planning to be on vacation the following week, so Bob will be here, and then there's 2 weeks after that. If there are things that we haven't covered that you have questions about, always wondered about this, let me know. Verbally, give me a note, send me an email. If we can have those by next week, that will give me time to pick out the hardest ones and Bob time to prepare to answer those questions. All right. So perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is guaranteed by the sovereign intention of God and relies on the continued grace of God. So I mentioned some people prefer preservation of the saints to put the emphasis on God's work of preservation. I prefer perseverance just because I prefer in the whole five notes to have some note of our responsibility. And in our sanctification, we do cooperate with the grace of God. I don't dislike preservation of the saints, but I opt for this one. That was the question?
I was asking for what the word was again.
Oh, yeah. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, sections 1 and 2. They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit. Sanctified there just means set apart. That's the one-time kind of initial setting apart as mine. It's not talking about what we say the doctrine of sanctification as opposed to justification. I hope that makes sense. That can be a little confusing. We use sanctification in two different ways. So those whom He has accepted, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Right, so that's the doctrine stated in a nutshell. And it continues. I'm sorry, I didn't realize I had another slide of it. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, that's the unchangeability, of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, so it depends on the unchanging decree of God. It depends on the unchangeable merit of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit. So it's God's work that it depends on. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is no builder who gets halfway done and says, well, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't, you know, I should have drawn the blueprints up first and then started building. Right? Or he's not going to discover something that he didn't know before he started or change his mind in the middle. What he began, he'll finish. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. We, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are being guarded through faith. Now, faith is our activity, but by it, God guards us. Romans 8, 29 through 30, this unbreakable chain. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Called the unbreakable chain. Teaches the same thing as Philippians 1:6. If He starts, He'll finish. Limited atonement. Oh, I had that from before. That's a note from before. Sometimes I copy the slides and then the comments come with too. So I think... Questions or comments of a general nature, briefly. Clint.
You were going through that blue chart and I couldn't see it. I just wondered what some of those things were.
Yeah, there were, like I said, I wouldn't have chosen all the labels because they had spirit and soul. I wouldn't. That's kind of mixing categories, if you ask me. But yeah, body, will, feelings they had. I probably would have said emotions. Mind, heart, usually biblical synonyms. You know, but I'm not sure what I would have picked. If I needed that many pieces of the pie, I'd have had a hard time coming up with enough.
But it affects them all anyway.
Yes. Yeah. Whatever there is, it's all affected. Yeah. Okay. Let me pray for us. Father, we do give You thanks for salvation. We thank You that it is Your gracious work, and we ask that You would guard us from pride. Lord, we confess that the reputation that Calvinists have for pride and arrogance has sadly been well earned by some who do take pride for some irrational reason. I guess just in being right. And yet, what you teach us in these doctrines is that if we are right, it is solely because of your grace. Lord, will you make these doctrines to have their right effect on us? Make us humble, grateful, thankful, and bold to declare your gospel, knowing that you are fully capable of converting any, no matter how unlikely it may seem to us. It's not what seems likely to us that saves people, but the work of your sovereign Holy Spirit according to your sovereign election. Will you make us bold to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to any and all who we have opportunity to do so with? To your glory and honor we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.